Holy Gospel according to St. John. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Amen. Yes, I have a little chest cold, but I feel fine. It's just I sound a little low, and I was singing bass, not tenor, on the hymns. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable unto you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Those of you who were here last week know that we heard last week the Gospel of Mark's Easter story, which we discovered is the shortest of the four Easter stories in the Gospels, and which we also discovered ends in the darndest way, when not only Mark's Easter story, but Mark's entire Gospel comes to an end with these of all words: "The women went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Fear is not, of course, the final ending the Easter story will finally end with, because we do learn from the other Gospels that soon after Easter morning, those who had known him as Lord on this side of death would come, eyes on, to know him as Lord on the other side of death too. And in coming to know that, they would come to know also, not just in their minds and their hearts, but to the bottom of their hearts, that even when life would throw fearful things their way, they didn't need to face them fearfully. For stronger than anything they'd ever feared were Jesus this side of Easter love and Jesus this side of Easter promises, from which and whose grasp nothing, not even death, could separate them. And knowing that, the world still being the world that it is, and sin still being the sin that it is, they would face all manner of frightful things, but they would fear no more. So no, fear isn't where the story will end for those who call Jesus Lord, but it is where Mark's Gospel's Easter story went first and then did end. And what we discover today is that fear is also where John's Easter story went first. Although John's case, we learn also today, fear isn't where it would end. John's Gospel story features Mary Magdalene going out to the tomb and discovering that it was empty, and then making the altogether understandable assumption that someone had taken the body from the tomb and moved it somewhere. And so she ran to find Peter and John in the house where they were staying, and she said, "The tomb is empty and the body's been moved, and I don't know where they put him." And they then ran out to the tomb and even went inside the tomb, and then what it says then is that they then believed. But it seems pretty clear from the context that what they believed wasn't Christ is risen indeed, alleluia. Seems clear from the context of what they believed, rather, is what Mary had told them. The tomb was empty, and they had no idea where the body had been taken, so they went back to the house where they'd been before when Mary had come and found them. Note to self. Easter isn't yet Easter in our hearts and minds and souls if the place we go from the empty tomb is back to where we'd been before. Easter isn't Easter in our hearts and minds and souls until we know its call and its welcome to some place and to something new. New not with death, but with life. New not with darkness, but with light. New not with despair, but with hope. For Easter isn't yet Easter in our hearts and minds and souls if the place we go from the empty tomb is the place where we'd been before. But back to where they'd been before is where Peter and John went. It's not yet Easter. But not Mary. She stayed at the tomb, and then she went into the tomb where she then saw two angels, but she didn't realize they were angels. The Bible elsewhere says that happens, and I believe it. Call me weird, but I do. I think we, more than we know, do come across angels, not realizing they are angels. These angels asked Mary why she was crying, and she said, because they took his body, and I don't know where they put it. And then she turned to go back outside, and now there stood Jesus, but she didn't recognize him as Jesus either, says John. And no doubt, in part, because her eyes were blurry from the tears she was crying, but I think also because vision can so easily be impaired by our expectations. One thing Mary wasn't expecting was Easter. So she thought the tear-blurred man she saw was the gardener of this garden tomb, and so she asked him if he was the one who had moved the body. And then he said one word to her, just one word. It's really the first Easter sermon. It was her name, Mary. And it was now Easter in her heart and mind and soul. Note to self. The day you were baptized, one of the promises poured out upon you was the Easter promise that the Lord of Easter, the Lord of forever, knows you by name too. Then he said to her, go find my brothers and tell them. So she did. She went and found the disciples and said, I have seen the Lord. Which takes us to our text for today, which takes place later that very same day, that first Easter Sunday, but now in the evening, where one thing we learn pretty much immediately is that the disciples pretty darn obviously hadn't believed Mary. For the text begins by telling us that the doors of the house where the disciples were gathered were locked for fear of the Jews. Mark's gospel ended by saying Easter began with fear. Here in John's gospel, we're now 12 hours or so into Easter, but fear is still the narrator of the narrative the disciples are still telling each other. Note to self. Easter hasn't yet happened in our hearts and minds and souls if fear is the narrator of the narrative we are telling ourselves and telling each other. But then, says John, even though the doors were locked and even though the disciples were still locked in their fears, Jesus suddenly came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he showed them his hands, his wounded hands and his feet. And that is the moment when their fears died, never to rise again. Fear's former place in their hearts, replaced now by joy, as with eyes now on the risen Lord, their eyes and hearts now at last were on Easter. Note to self. The risen Lord, who does know you by name, would love for you to let his Easter love for you be the place where your fears would die, never to rise again to. We you believe, we say, in the resurrection of the body? Say it in the creeds. Which is pretty much impossible for us pea-brained humans to fathom, of course. Which is why I think many humans who are believers, maybe even most humans who are believers, believe rather in some version of the undying nature of the human soul or spirit, which, when the body does die, ascends immediately into heaven, never having died, and so it doesn't need to be resurrected because it never did die. Now, let's just be clear. We have just waded into an area way above any mere human's pay grade, including this mere human, it being pretty clear to me that when it comes to the exact specifics of life after death and heaven and all those things, I do know very, very little beyond the fact that the Lord of Easter promised it. And I happen to believe that the Lord of Easter is a Lord whose promises are the surest thing in life there are to believe. Beyond that, most of the things I know for sure about life after death are things I know for sure that I don't know for sure. Although I do know that that concept of an undying and eternal spirit, which is something separate from our bodies and separatable from our bodies, comes from a Greek worldview, not the Bible's original Hebrew worldview, as I know that the Gospels, Luke and John most assertively, though written in Greek, want us very clearly to hear them tell us that Jesus was raised from the dead bodily, and that the body was recognizable as the body of Jesus, which John makes clear in this text when Jesus shows them the nail holes in his wrists and the spear wound in his side. But though John does take pains to make clear that Jesus is raised bodily and that that body is recognizable as his same body, it's also nevertheless simultaneously somehow a different body. One that doesn't need unlocked doors to get into rooms. Or rolled away stones to get out of tombs. The stone of the tomb, you see, wasn't rolled out so that he could get out and free, but so that others could get in and see. All of which is to say that I believe, and I don't understand for a minute the physics of this, but I believe that Jesus' resurrected body is something of a foretaste of the kinds of bodies I believe maybe we will one day be resurrected with, bodies that are recognizable as us or recognizable as our loved ones. And also bodies that can be touched, which is kind of fun because it's to say that these are also bodies that can hug. And also John and Luke will both go on to say bodies that can eat and drink, which I also think counts kind of fun. But bodies too, John in this story clearly says, that are bodies somehow simultaneously of a realm not constrained by the constraints of this earthly realm. More than a few times over the years, someone thinking seriously about the resurrection of the body and trying to take it seriously have asked me, a little bit troubled, if it would be okay if they were cremated. Destroying the body. The answer to that question I've grown into over the years is this one. In the beginning, the God of creation, says Genesis 2, created the first human from the dust. That same God being the God of Easter, who raised Jesus from the dead. I don't see God finding it much of a challenge to create and raise humans from the dust again in the end. Be it the dust that is me, because I do plan to be cremated, or be it the dust of those who died millennia ago and whose bodies therefore have done what bodies will do, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. It's the kind of stuff the God of creation and resurrection can and has and will again use as the stuff of life. Created life, resurrected life. Back to the story where Jesus then repeated the first thing he said, saying again, peace be with you. By the way, every time during worship when you say peace be with you to someone, you're saying Easter. Did you know that? It's the first thing Jesus said and then said again. Then he said, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Note to self, Jesus on that first Easter didn't bring peace to the world. He brought peace to his own and then sent them into the world. And then John says he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Some of you know that in Greek, the word for breath and the word for spirit are the same word, pneuma, like pneumatics or pneumonia. The effect of which we would hear in English if we translated this verse something like this, and then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Breath. That same vocabulary for breath and spirit is one of the reasons over the years I've come more often when I pray to say fewer words and to breathe deeper breaths. Then he gave them a mission, something to go into the world and do with and in the power of the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, he said, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Matthew's gospel ends with what is often called the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Great stuff for sure, in telling us what it surely does mean to go into the world in the name of Jesus and to be Christ's church. John, in my view, in using different words, doesn't contradict Matthew. He supplements Matthew, reminding us that the last and great command Jesus had commanded his disciples was, you remember, on that Thursday night after he washed their feet, this is my new commandment, he said, to love one another as I have loved you. And now here he adds the commission to the commandment, forgive. In 40 years of doing wedding and premarital counseling, I can't count how often I have said some version of this to a young couple just dazzlingly, sparklingly in love with each other. You love each other dearly. I need to tell you something. There will be moments in your life together where the only thing that will have the power to move your love forward will be forgiveness. Someone's going to do something that's not lovely. So too in John's gospel, says the risen Lord to his church, having commanded them to love as he loves, he now commissions them to forgive as he forgives. For in this sin-broken world, there will be times when the only thing powerful enough to move God's love forward for the healing of the world will be forgiveness. The last phrase of that commission can sound a little disturbing though, right? Or confusing? If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. Okay, got it, check. Kind of hard to do, but I get it. But if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, wait a minute, what? Jesus, you loved by forgiving everybody, even those who nailed you to the cross. Now we're supposed to pick and choose who gets forgiven? Doesn't sound all that much like Jesus to me, actually. A commentator I read this week made a really compelling case for thinking about that differently than that. She did that by pointing out that in the original Greek of the verse, the word sins isn't actually included in the second half of the verse. The verse therefore literally reading something like this: if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain any, they are retained. Now, it could be referring to sins. She says it maybe could be interpreted differently. Let me read it again and see if you hear what she's saying. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them, but if you retain any, they are retained. And she also says that the word translated here, retain, has a range of meanings having to do with holding on to, holding closely, holding fast, embracing. Which, if you go that way, maybe leaves this verse sounding a lot like Jesus, by maybe leaving it sounding like this: if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you hold fast to or embrace anybody, they are held fast to and embraced. which is certainly what the disciples in that locked room had just experienced when Jesus had confounded them, held fast to them, even locked in that room and in their fears. It also leads certainly very well into the end of the story in doubting Thomas, who wasn't scolded for his doubts, but met, held fast to, missed them. And it leads well into the story John will tell us in this next chapter, where Peter, who just a few days ago had three times denied that he even knew who Jesus was, is the one who nevertheless is still held fast to, as Jesus three times, as almost literally to override the three denials, says to him, "Feed my lambs, tend my flock, feed my sheep." And Peter then is the one who knows that his sins are forgiven, and he is held fast to and embraced, even on this side of them. And that, I think, sounds way like Jesus. "Love one another as I have loved you, and in the power and presence of my Spirit, forgive those who need forgiving. Hold fast to, embrace, don't shun or exclude, retain those who are struggling." Amen.